I wonder, do you struggle with prayer? Knowing what to pray? Knowing how to pray? Will God answer our prayers? I must confess that my prayer life is not anywhere near as rich or as sweet as it should or could be. I find praying genuinely hard work. If the truth be known, I'd rather sit and read my Bible for a little bit longer, or read a commentary on the particular passage that I'm looking at a little bit longer, or read my devotional book a little bit longer than get down to the hard work of praying. Prayer is hard work. And this morning before us in Daniel chapter 9, we have a great example of a man of prayer, but a great model of a prayer. And I think Daniel 9 is placed here to help us with this particular one thing, this very issue of prayer. In many ways, it comes at a kind of a slightly funny place in the book of Daniel. We've been having these great visions about what is about to come, what is going to happen 200-300 years ahead of when Daniel is living, as we saw last week, and the terrible times that will come. Daniel 10 and 12 is going to continue in that vein, looking ahead to the days ahead and the last days and destruction and terror. And yet in the middle of it is this prayer. You wonder why. Why in the middle of visions is prayer put in there? And I think there's two reasons. One is that I think it's going to instruct us in understanding God's purposes in what is happening at this time in Daniel's life and in the history of Israel and what is going to happen in the years to come. But I also think it's there to instruct us in how to pray in the midst of struggles and uncertainty. And that we will see that God hears our prayers and answers our prayers. So firstly then, Daniel's big prayer of repentance, verses 1 to 19. Daniel's big prayer of repentance. Now I put the word big in the title there because I want us to see how big Daniel's prayer was. Not in length, although it's the suggestions we'll see a little bit later, verse 21, that he was praying from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice. We know from Daniel 6 that he prayed three times a day. So we know he's a man of prayer, and it seems that this was a particularly duration and time of prayer. But it's not big because of its length. It's big because of its content. It's big because it is bold. It's audacious. It's not a small, narrow, focused prayer, you know, heal my cat, amen. This is a big, promise-filled, theologically rich, bold, big prayer. And it's the kind of prayers that you and I need to be praying. Not identical in content, but certainly a model to adopt. And note firstly, then, verses 1 to 3, the fuel of Daniel's prayer. The fuel of Daniel's prayer. See verse 1, in the first year, Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian's kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. The date that Daniel gives means that there's been a rule change. Babylon has fallen. We're kind of at the end of Daniel 5, going into Daniel 6. There's a new king in town, Medes and the Persians. Same time, we learn that Daniel is reading Jeremiah, presumably Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12, or Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where Daniel notes that God has promised, we read Jeremiah 29:10, which says this, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Daniel knows that 70 years is nearly up. Babylon's domination has ended. And so the end of Jerusalem's desolation must also be near. And so therefore, the return of God's people back to the land. And Daniel's reading these prophecies. He's reading God's promises. He's reading the very word of God. And he's stirred by that. And he is moved by what he has read. And he prays. Verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And we're meant to see in these first three verses, God's purposes are at play. God has promised to restore his people after a period of 70 years. Babylon is defeated. And the question is, how will God restore his people? And that's going to be the basis for Daniel's prayer. We're set up nicely. But remember, Daniel 9 is here not just to see God's purposes, but to teach us how to pray. And what we see here is the fuel for Daniel's prayer is God's word, is God's promises. Dr. Ralph Davis, one commentator, writes this: this promise to prayer pattern means Christians should let the Bible become their prayer book. Tim Keller, in his book, Prayer, encourages folks that having read the scriptures to meditate, to ponder what they have read, much like Daniel is doing in these first three verses. And Keller helpfully suggests to us the following questions about the text, which then shape our prayers. Questions are these. What does this text show me about God for which I should praise or thank him? What does this text show me about my sin that I should confess and repent of? What does the text show me about a need that I have? What does the text show me about a need the world has? What do I need to do or become in light of this? How shall I petition God for it? How is Jesus or the grace that I have in him crucial to helping me overcome the sin I have confessed or answering the need I have? Now, can you begin to see by asking those kind of questions of the particular passage that you have been reading will then begin to shape how you pray, like Daniel, allowing God's word to fuel your prayer. So what if I'm reading, for example, Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And if I began to ask those questions of Keller, of that passage, what does this text show me about God? Well, immediately my heart would be stirred in it to just praise him that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Scripture is now fueling what I pray. I'm going to praise God for what it is Christ has done. If it began to show me about my sin, what might I see in such a verse as Galatians 2:20? Well, I might begin to think, well, hold on a second. Am I living in Christ or am I still living of myself? What areas am I placing my faith in Christ or am I placing my faith in myself? And I can confess my sin. What does it reveal about a particular need within me? Well, am I dependent on Christ or am I not dependent on him? And I can begin to pray in that light. What about the needs of the world as I sit there and ponder what is happening in the world? And I think about what has been going on in Paris. What is it I'm going to start praying for those guys who choose to terrorize a city? Lord, please would they see that actually they need to be crucified with Christ. That is their greatest need. What am I going to pray for the 120 families that have been affected by this event? Lord, would they know that Christ loves them and gave himself for them? Would they know the comfort in that? Do you see how Scripture becomes the fuel for my prayers? Just as it did for Daniel. Scripture is to set, as it were, the content of our prayers. And look what begins to happen as it does for Daniel. Verse 4, he begins with adoration. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his command. See, even though the prayer is going to be largely a prayer of confession and petition, asking God for things. Adoration of who God is remains. And so often we're so desperate to lay out our requests to God that we forget to stop and ponder who it is we're praying to. We forget to stop and reflect on the privilege we have that we're entering the very throne room of the living God and we're standing before Him as His children, as those who seek to love Him. How great and awesome is our God that He should allow such a thing, that He should so delight in hearing His people, in hearing their rightful praise. See, don't just rush into your list. Pause and ponder and enjoy who it is you're speaking with. The one who is both great and awesome. The one who is to be feared. But then it said he's also the one who is utterly faithful. Utterly faithful in keeping his promises, his covenant with his people. And remember, we're not just being taught just how to pray, but we're teaching God's purposes here. And we see just in this one verse that we are reminded that He's a promise-keeping God. He'll work out His purposes. The end of Babylon's rule has come. Desolation, Jerusalem, is near an end. This faithful, keeping God will keep His promises. But do you pause just to reflect on who He is? Or do you just rush to the list? And see, with that reality of who God is in mind, Daniel then moves to a prayer of confession. Verses 5 to 14, a prayer of confession. And in many ways, this is the heart of Daniel's prayer. That as Daniel looks ahead to God restoring his people, he knows that confession must happen. That restoration is preceded by repentance. And so Daniel, as a prophet, as a leader, confesses on behalf of the people. And as he does so, we see God's purposes and God's plans. We see his faithfulness. So Daniel confesses on behalf of the people with remarkable honesty and specificity. See, his confession is not just one of vagueness, Lord forgive our sin, amen. But he confesses specific sins. He does so with an attitude of mournfulness and grief. And so we read verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Each one of them had disobeyed. Each one of them had failed to listen to God's word and acted in accordance with it. But Daniel then goes on. Not only have we turned from you and disobeyed you, but they have done so in spite of, verse 7, him being righteous. In spite of, verse 9, his mercy and forgiveness, we still rebelled. In spite of his ongoing patience and forgiveness and mercy to them, they rebelled. And as such, says Daniel, they are covered in shame because of their sin. And all are covered with shame. See verse 11, all have transgressed your law and turned away and refused to obey you. And Daniel then recognizes, verse 11, that what has happened to them, this judgment of being in Babylon, is because of their sin. It's because they have broken God's covenant, his agreement, his promises with them. They may have broken it, but God has upheld his covenant, his promise, his word, his sign. You see, the covenant simply summarized was this. Covenant simply said, look, I am your God and you will be my people. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will judge you. And we read verse 11. In light of their disobedience, verse 11, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Verse 12, you and fulfilled your words. And Daniel is thinking of passages like Deuteronomy 28 and 15 to 68 and Deuteronomy 29 through to Deuteronomy 30, where the curses for disobeying the covenant are described and laid out, and the ultimate being they would be kicked out of the land, Jerusalem abandoned and destroyed, described by Daniel verse 12 as a great disaster, verse 13 as this disaster, as verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. See, all that has happened to them is just as God had said, just as God had promised. It's not because God had failed them. It's not because God had been unfaithful to them. It's not because God was too weak against the gods of Babylon, as many thought. It wasn't because, oh, Merodach and Baal were somehow more powerful than the God of Israel. No, no, no. No, God had been faithful to his covenant. He'd been fulfilling his word, verse 12. All in contrast, of course, to their unfaithfulness. And as Daniel prays this great prayer of confession, as he sees the judgment that had been brought upon them for him, Daniel is still concerned, verse 13, that these people who returned had not sought the Lord's, the favour of the Lord. See verse 13, by turning from their sins and giving attention to his truth, Daniel is worried that if these people go back, things won't have changed. And we'll see the Lord's answer to this a bit later, but for all now, Daniel can do is leave it with the Lord. Now we've seen God's purpose here. Perhaps this encourages us in our prayers. Well, that our prayers, both privately and publicly, must begin with confession. Restoration is preceded by repentance. So we've seen in our studies in the evening, James 4:10, we read, those who are humble are lifted up. How are we humbled? By coming to the cross in repentance. By seeing our sin and confessing it before God. Humbling oneself is to confess. We're to confess our sin. But we live in an age where humanity is averse to admitting sin and guilt. It's not good for my self-esteem. It's not good to think of yourself as sinful or wicked. I was chatting with a non-Christian friend recently and had to come to an event with us, and who in effect said this to us after. She said, look, Mark, saying we are bad and sinful, that's not good marketing or publicity for the church. You'll never get anyone if that is your message. That neatly summarizes the view of the world. We're not sinful. We're not wicked. It's bad to say that. It's wrong to say that. And of course, the danger as we live in such a culture. Now, let's be clear, this culture will still say some things are wicked. We're very happy to say that what has happened in Paris, and rightly, that is wicked. And the people who did that, they are wicked. But not me. Not you. I'm not sinful. They are. Not me. And the danger is we live in such a culture is that we then begin to believe that lie. That we begin to believe that actually we're not really that sinful ourselves, that we don't really need to confess. Confession's not that important. We just say the kind of word, but it's not that important. It's not that big a deal because we're not that sinful. And Daniel reveals a man who is godly, and as a godlier man as you can find in scriptures, is a man who is confessing his sin and the sin of his people and models to us what it is to confess. To not confess means actually we're more like the world than we'd like to think. Hermann Wurfkamp, a writer in the 70s, writes this: what distinguishes us from the world is not that we're less wicked, but that by the grace of God we've learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. And he's right. The Rotary Club does not engage in confession of sin. The town council prays before each of its meetings, but it doesn't confess sin. The United Nations doesn't confess sin. The Houses of Parliament doesn't confess sin. Only the church. And only the church can, because only the church knows who to confess to and knows what is confession. That we know that in confession we receive grace and forgiveness. See, only we know that actually we are far more wicked than we could ever imagine. But we're also far more loved than we could ever dream. So let our prayers be prayers that contain confession. Not general, vague, forgive my sin, but specifics. Detailing them before the Lord, seeing our sin for what it is. And the more specific I am, the more I will mourn and grieve my sin, the more I will experience his grace and mercy. And also, by the way, the more specific I am, the more it will help me to change and become more like Jesus. If I am on my knees confessing, Lord, forgive me for my irritability with my children. Forgive me for my impatience with that customer. See, not only will I see the sin for what it is, not only will I mourn and grieve it for what it is, and know the forgiveness for that particular sin, but also, you see, at that moment when I begin to want to do that again, I'll be reminded that actually I confessed that sin that morning. And I do not want to do that sin again. See, it helps me to change. In light of the cross, in light of what Christ has done for us, we can confess and know his forgiveness. But another thing we notice with Daniel's confession is that he sees the judgment his sin brought. And of course, as we confess our sin, we start to see the judgment our sin brought, not to us, but to Christ. And as I see that each particular specific sin detail, knowing that each one was another reason that Christ had to die and be judged for me, just spurs me to a greater sense of who he is, a greater desire to change, but a greater knowledge of his forgiveness and love. For such a Saviour has borne our judgment, and it underlines God's faithfulness to us. So let us not be afraid to confess regularly, daily. We have a God who delights to hear us do so and extends forgiveness and grace to us as we do. And then, having confessed, we notice in Daniel verses 15 to 19 his big petition. See, Daniel prays that God's anger would turn away, that his wrath is turned from Jerusalem, that he would, verse 17, look with favour on his desert of sanctuaries. Daniel's desire is that God would restore Jerusalem, that God would return his people as he has promised. But what is striking in these verses is not so much Daniel's request. That doesn't surprise us at all, because we know where it's been heading from verses 1 to 3. What surprises us is the basis of the petition. The primary argument Daniel uses to press it home. Have a look, verse 15. We read now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt. And reminding God of his faithfulness to God's people, his people, is your people, Lord. Verse 16. Lord, in keeping of all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill, and again, your people. Verse 17, it's your desolate sanctuary. Verse 18, it's the city that bears your name. Verse 19, O Lord, hear and act for your sake. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. See, Daniel is appealing to God's reputation. The Lord ruined his own reputation when he gave Judah's king and temple over to Nebuchadnezzar. He just allowed his reputation to be set in tatters to a world watching by allowing this to happen to his people. And Daniel pleads now with God to reverse all this, to restore his own reputation and name. See, that's what concerns Daniel. The very name, the very honour of God He's concerned with the greatness of God, that his mercy and righteousness, verse 18, would be seen, that the world would not be looking and thinking the God of the Israelites is weak and timid and pathetic. No, no, Daniel wants them to see him for who he is, great and glorious and honourable. It's the honour of God that is at stake here. So it's not just about a people returning home, important as that is. What's at stake is the very honour of God, the very name of God, the very character of God, his reputation before a watching world. Daniel's more concerned with that than he is with the people's return. And so when I said here is a big prayer, this is what I was thinking. Yes, it's a big confession, but here we see the bigness of the prayer. It's bold, it's audacious, it's concerned for the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but my prayers are not like that. My prayers are more often concerned with the detail. I just want the people to return home. Or I'm more concerned, if I'm truthful, with my reputation and my name and my little kingdom. And that's true even in the spiritual things for me. So take the salvation of my children. I want them to be saved. To be in heaven, to have eternal life, the people returning home, as it were. But the truth is, I also want that to happen, because I want people to think that I'm a good Christian parent. I want people to look at me and think, he's done a good job with his children, the Christians, after he's a pastor, sure. Now, I know full well that it's the work of the Spirit that brings salvation to the hearts of our children. But I look for the reputation as well. Do you see? And my prayers are often bound up in those things. Yes, absolutely, I want my children to be saved, and I'm praying for that. But if the truth be known, part of the motive of my prayer is sometimes that others would look at me favorably. And Daniel doesn't concern himself in one sense with the detail. That's not his motive. His motive is always the glory of God. His prayer would be, Lord, save these children for the glory of your name. Save these children that your name would be honored and glorified. You see, we think about how is Jesus most honored, most glorified? Through people coming to faith and bowing the knee to King Jesus and following him as their Lord and Savior. That is how the Lord is most glorified, most honored. How is a watching world to see the glory of Jesus? It is seen in people coming to faith. It is seen in people bowing the knee to King Jesus. That's how he's glorified and honored. So why is it I do not pray in that light? Why is it I'm more concerned with the kind of the detail, as it were, in my motives than I am with the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, seeing in the conversion of people, seeing in the conversion of my children, seeing in the conversion of others in the community, and my family and my friends? Why? Do you see? You know, imagine if I started to pray in that kind of way for other things in the life of the church as well. You know, what praise will come, Lord Jesus, to your name if this marriage is renewed? Lord Jesus, what credit will it be to your name if this saint can walk through this hard trouble growing stronger and sweeter in faith? Just see how my prayers are suddenly now big, bold, audacious, theologically rich prayers, because they're concerned not with my kingdom and my little world, but with God's kingdom and his world. That's why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the Lord's will in heaven? Ultimately, the glory and the honour of the Lord Jesus. And are we not to be praying that, concerned for that, in every detail of our life? It's not that the details are not important. Of course they are. But we're praying for the glory and the honour of Christ. And often our prayers are too small. Too centered on us rather than kingdom purposes. See, Daniel's concerned for the kingdom of God. He knows the greatness of God, the glory of God, and he is concerned for that to be seen in every aspect of life, including the return of God's people to Israel. So start praying big, bold, audacious, scripture-filled prayers. And let's see what happened next. Let's have a look what happened next in the story of Daniel here. Secondly, verses 20 to 27, God's big promise of restoration. God's big promise of restoration. Here's when I let you in on the little secret. The second point is smaller than the first point. Okay, God's big promise of restoration. See, God answers Daniel's prayers. And he does so as soon as Daniel begins to pray. Now, we do not know how long Daniel prayed, but he was still at it when evening came, verse 21. While he was still overcome by the enormity of sin and its consequences, with his lips still moving in prayer, we're told, Gabriel appears. And says, verse 22, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. A little insight into the sovereignty of God there, isn't it? That God knows the very things we're going to pray before we've even prayed them, and has answered them before we've even prayed them. How that works. But how good to know our God is utterly in control and knows every detail and is working out his purposes, such that he can send this angel to Daniel, which says, I have come to give you an answer to tell you that you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Now, Daniel has been concerned to pray because of Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years being up. But now, another 70 is introduced. Verse 24, 77s. Now, 77s, if you times 70 by 70, you get 490. 490 years. And this number is both literal and symbolic. It's literal in that it details a set period. From the end of the exile, the return, as it were, of the people back to Jerusalem. If you then count on, approximately 490 years, you get to Jesus, and to the Messiah coming. So it's kind of literal, pretty much more or less, to the time of Jesus. So that what's going to be happening is going to be describing the time from Daniel's, the end point, when exile, when they return to Jerusalem, up to the point of when Jesus will come and his death, as we'll see in a moment. But the number is also symbolic. It's the kind of symbolic of completeness. Seven's a sign of perfection. Seven times kind of seven, or 70 times seven is that sense of completion in the Bible. And so we have both my ideas in mind, literal, but also completeness. And verse 24 describes what will happen in this 77 period. 77's period. And we think four things are revealed. The first thing is this, in this whole period, the finishing of transgression, the end of sin, and the atonement of wickedness. So Daniel's concern as he's been praying has been the sin of his people, particularly in verse 13, what will happen when they return still sinful? Will the problem of sin and God's people ever be dealt with? Will the promises of Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, the promise of new hearts and the law written on their hearts and sin removed completely, will that be dealt with? And verse 24 says yes. In this period, sin will be dealt with. The transgressions which stare God in the face will no longer do so. The sins which cry out for his punishment will be removed. Reconciliation will be made. Atonement will be paid. So what a comfort these words must have been to dear Daniel, praying for the forgiveness of his people, and he gets this vision. Sin will be dealt with. Then secondly, everlasting righteousness will be given. See, not only will sin be dealt with, judgment and punishment paid, but God will grant righteousness, right living, his righteousness to his people. You see, not only is sin paid for, but the people will then live as those who are righteous. They will be clothed in Christ's right living, and they'll be able to stand before God as righteous for all eternity. And then we know, verse 24 still, that visions and prophecies, can't make it work, visions and prophecies will be sealed up. And the sealing up here is not the sense of these kind of prophecies and visions being rolled away and put away into storage. It's the idea of them being fulfilled. All the visions and prophecies will be fulfilled at this point. And then we note the anointing of the Most Holy. In this period of 77s, the Most Holy will be anointed. And this can either refer to the Messiah or to the Most Holy Place. But in one sense, they come together in God's anointed, in Jesus. He's the temple of God. He's the Most Holy. And then he says, all Jerusalem will see this. Now at this point, Daniel must have just been overcome with excitement as he looks forward to Jerusalem's restoration and the people's return and God's name being honoured and glorified. Here's the answer to his prayers in ways that he could not ever have imagined. But then the angel goes on, Gabriel goes on, he now breaks down how the 77s will be divided. He will work out in this way. There are going to be three periods, two of which are mentioned in verse 25, and the third in verse 26 and 27. The first is the seven sevens, second is the 62 sevens, and then the 70th seven. You with me? Seven sevens, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, periods. Then 62 of those sevens, I won't count them all the way up, but if you add those two together, you get 69, and then you get the 70th. And what we discover is that in the first seven sevens, verse 25, the starting point is the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which comes through Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians. And this period will end, we're told, verse 25, with the city and the trenches, that is the walls, being rebuilt. And clearly we see that that fits with the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we learn how the Jews go back to Jerusalem. They build the city, they build the temple, they build the walls. But there's much opposition, there's lots of days of trouble. That happens in that first seven sevens. And then after that comes 62 sevens. Another long period where not a lot happens. Not a lot happens in terms of regard to the people, or the Jews as it were. We know they get a lot of trouble, as we saw last week. We know they're opposed, but nothing happens in kind of furthering God's plan. In one sense, it's just a period of silence. But after the 62 sevens, so now after 69, we've had the first seven sevens where the city's been rebuilt, Ezra and Nehemiah, then the 62 sevens, not a lot happens. 69 sevens, done. After that, 483 years, if you want it in that kind of language, will come the 70th seven. And this, of course, is looking to Jesus, his coming, his anointing. And in that 70th seven, now described in verses 26 and 27, we note that the anointed one is cut off. In other words, he's crucified. Just as Isaiah 53 foretold. And the outcome of the Messiah being cut off is then seen, verse 26, the people of the ruler, and note the ruler, verse 25, is the anointed one, it's the same person. So the people, the Jews of the ruler, Jesus, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, looking ahead to that destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. And then the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. We're into the last days, that period we're in now. Now here's the thing. If this is looking ahead to an event in AD 70, which is 35 to 40 years after Christ, how is that part of the 70th seven? Well, because the events in AD 70, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, are as a result of the people's rejection of Jesus, verse 26. In that 70th seven, Jesus makes that, so the people's rejection of Jesus in that 70th seven. And Jesus makes that clear himself when he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Luke 23. He uses the very language of verse 27 and Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, look, it is because of the rejection of the Jews, his people, their rejection ultimately seen in his crucifixion, in that 70th seven, that the temple and the city are destroyed later. Now it's destroyed by the Romans. But it was because of the Jews' rejection. Just as they were in Babylon, because of the Jews' rebellion and rejection. Some things don't change. And so the temple and the city were destroyed. And in one sense, it's a warning to the people in Daniel's time. That the pattern will continue if you don't change. You will continue to reject me if you don't change, if you don't come back to me. And it will ultimately result in the temple and the city being destroyed. The abomination that causes desolation. And verse 27 kind of spells out in more detail that 70th week, or that 70th period. We learn that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, and that he must be referring to the ruler, the anointed one. So Jesus, and Jesus did just that, didn't he? At the Last Supper, he announces, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. He enacts, as it were, the new covenant foretold in Jeremiah 31. A covenant which promised the dealing of sin, which he is about to do. And then verse 27, in the middle of the seven, this last seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And of course, on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus does. His sacrifice once for all. No more sacrifices at the temple required. Access granted, sin punished and judged. Everlasting righteous obtained. Visions and prophecies utterly fulfilled. The most holy anointed. And of course, as Jesus dies on the cross, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain that guarded the holiest of holies, where only the high priest was able to enter but once a year to offer sacrifice to sin for all the people. That curtain was torn. Access was granted. The temple no longer needed. The end to all sacrifices and offerings. See verse 27? He will set up an abomination that causes a desolation. On the cross, he ends the need for sacrificing. On the cross, he ends the need for an earthly temple. And that temple is destroyed, no longer required. On the cross, in that 70th seven, Jesus fulfills verse 24 to a T. Sin dealt with. Everlasting righteousness granted, prophecies fulfilled, he's anointed, Daniel's prayer answered in full, including his concern about the sinfulness of the people back in Israel. Sin's dealt with. God's people now able to be forgiven, God's people now able to dwell with him in righteousness, and the honour of God fully restored and displayed. What does that mean for us? Well, first and foremost, we're to see that sin can be forgiven, it's dealt with, but only at the cross through God's anointed. There is no other way. Only through faith in Jesus can we be saved, can our sin be forgiven. All the other ways have been destroyed and ended. Secondly, we're to pray big prayers with confidence. So we can pray big prayers of confession, because we can know forgiveness, and we can pray big prayers of petition. That are concerned with the honour of Christ as it's bound up with the details of our lives as we seek to submit to his kingdom. And as we pray, we know the answer because of the cross, because of Jesus. His honour will be displayed to all. We can pray big, bold prayers that are scripture-fueled, theologically rich, concerned for the honour of Christ, and we can do so confidently that he will answer because of